Revelation chapter 20, I'll read the first six verses in your hearing this morning. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. This is the only chapter in the Bible. Revelation 20 is the only place that refers specifically to this 1,000 years. It's referenced 6 times in this chapter, and it is the basis for our Latin word millennium. Now, you realize that the basis of prophecy starts with Daniel. And Daniel told us that whenever the kingdom of Christ was established, it would cover the earth and never be destroyed. John is saying the same thing when he says it will last 1,000 years. Now, the Greek word for 1,000 was the highest numerical concept they had a word for in Greek. And so if you wanted to refer to something beyond 1,000, you just had to say, and thousands and thousands. John actually does that in chapter 5, verse 11. And so this kingdom, which began in the first century, has already endured to the 21st century. Do you realize that more people from more different countries who speak different languages, who are parts of different cultures, worship Jesus Christ than any time in the history of the world? That is the expansion of Christ's kingdom on earth. Now, what is so important here conceptually is that among the pagans, they always remembered a golden age or a golden era in their past. The poets described what it was like and how it was gone. The pagan philosophers always wanted to return to the peace of Rome. It was sometimes regarded that Rome was the golden age because it was probably the longest span of time in history where there was peace, about 200 years of peace. Now, many times you hear politicians talking about Cicero and wanting to go back to that golden era. Well, let me explain how golden it was, because the book of Revelation was written during that golden era, and all of the battles, all of the conflict was the fact that there was no peace for our Christian ancestors. Now, realize that the reason there was the peace of Rome is because they had conquered the known world, and anybody who dissented was put to death. And it was our Christian brothers and sisters who were being fed to the lions in order to maintain the peace of Rome. And so, as Christians, we're not interested in going back. But there's always been this concept to try to revive the Holy Roman Empire. So Charlemagne, on Christmas Day in the year 800, tried to revive the Holy Roman Empire. If you will study it, it wasn't holy, and some historians say it wasn't Roman, and some say it wasn't an empire. But anyway, that was considered the First Reich. That's a German word, but it means the first realm or the first attempt to revive the Roman Empire. The Second Reich was a German empire that lasted until 1918, defeated at the end of World War I. Then you remember Hitler's famous Third Reich, his insane vision of 1,000 years, which was touted as a return to the golden age of Rome. The fanatical German Nazis regarded Hitler as their Messiah. Now, history tells us that the Third Reich only lasted 12 years, but it was a tremendous time of destruction. But I just want to ask you this question. Why in the world did Adolf Hitler, madman though he was, why did he promise a Third Reich of 1,000 years? Why not 999 years? Why not 1,001 years? Why 1,000 years? Well, you see, that was a satanic counterfeit. It's the Bible who promises 1,000-year reign of Christ. And you take God, you take Christ out of the equation, and instead of it being 1,000 years of peace, it's 1,000 years of hell on earth. And so, as Christians, let me say, we are not looking back. We are not trying to recover the golden era of Rome, but we are looking forward to a time in the future. You see, that means as Christians, we have hope. Instead of regrets, instead of remorse, instead of looking back, trying to recover something that slipped through our fingers, we are working towards a golden age, when the kingdom of Christ covers this earth. Now, how will the peace of Christ, and notice I didn't say the peace of Rome, notice this shalom, this peace of Christ, how will it ever cover the world? Well, in these 6 verses, 2 major things happen. The kingdom of God covers the earth, first of all, as Satan is bound. And in the first 3 verses, we see that binding of Satan. Now, the 1,000 years is symbolic. The reference to the dragon is symbolic. The reference to the ancient serpent is symbolic. As I already explained to the kids, and they're quick learners, aren't they? As I explained to the kids, you can't literally bind a spirit being. You can't bind him with a chain. But Satan is defeated by the Word of God. And so in chapter 19, we saw the general on the white war horse, in the saddle, and a sharp sword was coming out of his mouth. We have access to that same sword, and we defeat Satan by standing on the Word of God. The Bible teaches that when we're born again, we enter the kingdom of God. We're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and Satan no longer reigns in our lives. Paul in Colossians 1:13 teaches that we've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So basically, at the time we were forgiven of our sins, basically at the time we were born again, we were transferred into the kingdom of God. And in his kingdom, we share his authority. As parents, you have authority to bind Satan in your family. Do you actually realize that Alan and Heather did that last Sunday when they entered into a covenant with God on behalf of Mackenzie? The traditional language that I employed, I asked them specifically, do you renounce the devil with all of his works? You see, in a real sense, the parents of this little girl were establishing their authority. And parents, this is taught in the scripture. Job did that on behalf of his children. Hosea prayed a hedge of protection around his family. And so this is the authority that we have to bind Satan. The church has the authority to bind Satan by preaching the gospel. Now, as this chapter opens, it opens with an angel coming down out of heaven having a key. And he's going to come and figuratively bind Satan. But what you must understand is that angel is dispatched from heaven in response to our prayers. And so we are active in this process of binding Satan. Now, this passage teaches that we reign with Christ, and someday we will judge with him. This is the theme of the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters, but basically, if you want to boil it down, the major theme of Ephesians is that we are seated with Christ, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father on his throne of authority. We share his authority, and very simply put, we are the body of Christ. Christ is the head. Now, if the head has power, the body shares that same power. We are not disconnected from our head. And so understand that the authority of Jesus Christ is shared through the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how much you hear about this. The only segment of the church that talks very much about binding Satan is sometimes extreme charismatic. And I'm afraid that sometimes they've made a circus out of this. Now, you say, Pastor, you don't believe in binding the devil, do you? Well, I most certainly do, but it's not how loud you holler. Now, I spent 12 years in West Virginia, and the Christian radio station had a format that was called Dollar a Holler. And I think you get the point, but one preacher after another would come in and pay for 15 minutes, and sometimes they would shout, and sometimes they would speak in other tongues, but it was dollar holler formatting. And that's not what I'm talking about. If I can just say it like this, it reminds me back in the Old Testament, Naaman was an army general for a pagan king. He had this incurable disease, and he heard that the prophet Elisha could cure him. So he makes this trip to see Elisha, and he takes plenty of money with him for the faith healer. But Elisha doesn't even bother to come out of the house and meet with his wealthy visitor. He simply sends Naaman instructions to go down and bathe in the Jordan River. The Bible says Naaman is disappointed. He says, I surely thought he would come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord, waving his hands over the spot. Where did he get such a notion? I submit to you that he'd been watching Benny Hinn on TNN before he came out of there, and he thought this is the way you bind the devil. This is the way you heal. But Naaman was healed when he obeyed God's word. Now, let me explain it very simply. If you have $1 million in your bank account, you don't have to make a scene to draw out lunch money. You don't have to walk into First National Bank and command the teller at the top of your voice. You don't have to assert and name it and claim it. I claim my lunch money in Jesus' name. You don't have to cause the security guards to fall under the power, nor do you have to plant your best seed faith offering in order to get a hundredfold return. No, if the money's in your account, all you simply have to do is withdraw it. And if it's not in your account, all the theatrics in the world won't produce it. Now, what I'm saying is the power is not in how loud we make the proclamation. Let me say I've been in third world countries, and I'm just making this observation. I know a lot of preachers who, when they started a new church, the first thing they had to purchase was a PA system. And I guarantee you they ran it at full volume. They couldn't have church unless the generator was on and they could run it as loud as possible. Somehow we've developed this idea that in order to bind Satan, we have to scream at him. And I'm kind of poking at that a little bit this morning. You see, the power is not in how loud our PA system is. The power is in the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches that Satan is bound through the preaching of God's Word. The power is in the Word. And if you learn the Word of God, you don't even have to raise an audible voice. You can quote Scripture in your mind and run the devil off. Let me talk to you about what this really means. And for just a moment, you know I'm a frustrated church history professor, and Athanasius is one of the greatest names in church history that nobody knows about. Athanasius was a bishop of Alexandria, Egypt in the 4th century. This was during the time when Alexandria was part of the Roman Empire, famous for its library. It was a pagan center of learning. And as the gospel came into this pagan part of the world, here's what the great Athanasius recorded. Now, I'm reading to you, and you're adults, and maybe you don't like to be read to, but I think there's something profound about hearing the exact words. It's not long. Just listen to this. Athanasius says, "Since the Savior has come among us, idolatry not only has no longer increased, but what there was is diminishing and gradually coming to an end. And not only does the wisdom of the Greeks no longer advance, but what was there is now fading away. And demons, so far from cheating anymore by illusions and prophecies and magical arts, if they so much as dare to make the attempt, are put to shame by the sign of the cross." Now, this is in the 300s AD. This is a pagan part of the world, and where the gospel is preached, Satan is bound. Now, let me mention another man we've never heard of, John of Damascus. This is Damascus, Syria, records a similar statement in the 8th century. John Wesley has a similar statement as to what was happening in England in the 18th century. Let me leave it at this. You pick which era of history you're interested in, and I can probably pull my file and tell you what the gospel was doing in some part of the world or the other. But as the gospel is proclaimed, the kingdom of God advances, and Satan is bound. So, this kingdom expands by preaching the gospel, binding Satan. The second thing is in verses 4 through 6, that sinners are raised from the dead. Now, verses 4 and 6 is assuring the church that no matter whether we are in earth, in heaven or on earth, that we are reigning with Christ. And so, John is challenging their misperception that the martyrs who died in the faith had lost. No, they are reigning with Christ in heaven. The church is united. The church reigns in heaven and on earth. But John here plays with a concept, and I want to make it as simple as I can. He talks about two deaths and two resurrections. And no doubt what John had in the back of his mind is the very words he'd heard Jesus say that he records in his gospel. And if it's convenient, turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, let me begin at verse 24. These are the words of Jesus that John himself heard and later recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word," well, this is Jesus saying, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So that's regeneration. That's the new birth. That's the first resurrection. But now drop down to verse 28, and Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, for time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." Now that's future, isn't it? That has not yet happened, but that's the second resurrection. And so with that background in mind, this is what John is talking about in verses 4 through 6. When we're born again, we're raised from spiritual death. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that we were once dead in our sins, but we have been made alive. We've experienced the first resurrection. And notice what John says, "Blessed and holy," verse 6, "blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death will have no power over them." Well, just like there are two resurrections, there are also two deaths. The first death is physical. The first death is when the body and the soul separate. The body goes back to dust. The soul returns to its creator. We cannot avoid the first death. And the church was not avoiding it then. There were many martyrs. And John was explaining that even though they are dead, they were still reigning with Christ in heaven, just as the church that was alive on earth was reigning with Christ on earth. But the second death is spiritual death. It is eternal separation from God. And it is the concept that's introduced in verse 14. This is the second death. Death and Hades, that is the realm of death, were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is what? It's the second death. And so what Jesus is telling us is, you can't avoid physical death, but if you've had the first resurrection, do you see what it says in verse 6? The second death, that eternal death, has no power over us. Now, in plain language, this symbolism of a lake of fire and this symbolic reference to a second death is John's reference to hell. Now you say, "Pastor, you surely don't believe in hell, do you?" Yes, because this is what the Bible teaches. Listen to John Wesley's logic as he wrote to a liberal of his day. Now this much cannot be denied, that these texts, and this is one of the main texts Wesley is referencing, these texts speak as if there really was a place called hell, as if there really was real fire, as if it would remain forever. I ask but one plain question: if the case is not so, why did God speak as if it was? Well, some people would say God was simply trying to use this to deter us, to keep us from sinning. And Wesley comes back and says, what, by guile, by dissimulation, by hanging out false colors, can the Most High dress up like a scarecrow as we do to frighten children? No, God's not trying to scare us into good behavior. Far be it from him. If there be any such fraud in the Bible is not of God. And Wesley goes ahead to say this: if we can't believe what the Bible says about hell, how can we believe what the Bible says about heaven? How can we believe anything? You know, if I can cut and paste, if I can pick and choose, if I can say, well, we now know that there is no such thing as hell, even though the Bible seemed to indicate that, then we don't know when we can believe the Bible. And so do you see, in effect, by throwing out an uncomfortable doctrine, we don't have any absolute point of reference. Now, here's the good news. The good news is not that there is no hell. The good news is that no one is predestined to go there. See, the bad news is there is a place of punishment. The good news is you don't have to go there. Now, that's consistent with Scripture. Now, liberalism would say, well, we just don't believe this doctrine anymore. Well, what if you die and find out the Bible was true after all? I want to tell you, I have no authority to tell you anything other than what Scripture says. There is a place of second death, lake of fire. But I'm telling you, you don't have to go there. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's what John is saying in verse 6. If you've been born again, this second death, which is hell, this second death has no power on you. I want to tell you that I believe with all my heart there is a heaven and there is a hell. And I know that I'm going to heaven and I'm not going to hell. And that's what God wants to give you. That assurance that we don't live in constant fear and dread that we might slip up and wind up with more bad points than good points. You see, there's so many distortions there. But you see, the Word of God tells us that Jesus came to provide the forgiveness of our sins. And when we're forgiven, we have been transferred. It's even more drastic than moving from one state to another. You know, even though I live in South Carolina, I moved here from Kentucky. And for a period of time, I kept getting state tax information from the state of Kentucky. There was a time when I had to take that very seriously. I tell you, it felt so good when I could take that Kentucky state tax information and throw it away. I'm not under their authority anymore. That felt good because I'd moved from one state to another. And I want to tell you, when you're born again, you have moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You don't have to live in fear of dying and going to hell because you don't live in that state anymore. That's the good news of the gospel. And so the kingdom of God is moving forward. And as we preach this good news, Satan is bound. Because, see, his real power is deception. And he'll scare you to death, telling you in the middle of the night you've sinned and lost your salvation and you're probably going to hell after all. That's deception. Don't listen to his voice. Stand on the Word of God. And as you stand on the Word of God, you can make your calling and election sure. Can I tell you that when you were baptized, you made reservations for a spot in heaven. And every time you come to the Lord's table, you're confirming your reservations. You know what? That makes me want to come to church next Sunday, doesn't it, you? We're going to have communion next Sunday. Do you know that what we're doing at the Lord's table, among other things, is we are simply confirming the fact that I still have a place reserved for me in heaven. That's the good news of the gospel. And as people hear and believe, they are transformed and the world is changed one salvation at a time. And so let me close. I know I quote from Wesley quite a bit. He's not the Bible, but he is the founder of our church. And I just want you to know this is our tradition. Wesley says this, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not one straw whether they be clergy or laity. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth." What Wesley said is, I can take lay preachers, I can put them on a horse, I can send them across the country, and they may not be properly educated, and they may not be ordained by the state-established church, but I really don't care about their ministerial credentials. If they're preaching the gospel, 100 preachers declaring this gospel can shake the gates of hell and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Do you realize that's what we're doing? That's why we're here. And so let's commit ourselves to His kingdom. His kingdom alone is the answer to the world's problems. Now, it would be comical if they weren't so serious, but when you listen to all the people campaigning for the highest office in our land and all the promises they make, you sometimes pray, dear God, deliver us from them all. You know what the real answer is? The real answer is not the Republican platform, nor is it the Democratic platform. The real answer is the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ alone will establish the shalom, the peace of God here on earth. And we advance that agenda by declaring and preaching the gospel. Now, let me make one more thing clear, and then we'll go home. You're all preachers. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. You don't have to be behind a pulpit. You don't have to have a graduate degree, and you don't have to be ordained. There's a place for all of that. But every one of us, to preach simply means to share, to proclaim. Share the good news with somebody. And don't be afraid, because this is the answer. This is how the kingdom will cover the earth. Let's stand and ask the Lord to use us in that program. Father in heaven, we realize that Jesus came to establish His kingdom, and that it is growing, and that today, 2,000 years later, there's more diversity. It's covering more and more of the world. And wherever the kingdom goes, it changes the standard of living. It changes the fabric of society. We know all of that's under attack. But wherever the gospel is preached, it drives out all the counterfeits. We're not trying to go back to something in the past that was lost. We're not trying to establish a Nazi regime, a communist regime. We're not trying to establish an Islamic kingdom, but Your kingdom alone will bring us to that golden age. Thank You for that hope, and thank You for what it's already done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.